In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the apostles, coupled with the conduct of the first members of the church, profoundly affected many Jewish people. The congregation in Jerusalem rapidly grew from 120 to 5,000 men. Day by day, through word and deed, membership increased. At this time, the population of Jerusalem possibly reached 500,000. When you add the women converts to the 5,000 men, the community of disciples represented a formidable minority within the city. When one considers the adhesiveness of the group, it was fast becoming a power to be noted. It attracted the attention of the political powers of the city that began to keep a watchful eye on the movement. Jewish political power in Israel resided in the party of the Sadducees. The name probably is derived from Sadoc, the high priest during the reign of King David. The party traces its origins back to the time of the Persian Antiochus the Great in 223 BC. The Persian authorities accepted the Jewish high priest as the representative of the people. This greatly increased the prestige and the political power of the priestly families. In the beginning, the office of the high priest was for life, but it later became a political plum. Membership in the Sadducees came from the most powerful priestly families that controlled the office of the high priest and the temple, and from the prestigious wealthy families of the city. Through their political power, the party affected all Judea, but the principles espoused by the party appealed only to the rich. The People's Party was the Pharisaic Party. It had the popular support and exercised great moral power among the people. The political power of the Sanhedrin and the moral power of the Pharisees constantly contended one against the other. The Sadducees were materialistic, practical, and pragmatic men. They believed only in the testimony of the five senses. They rejected the immortality of the human soul, believing it died with the body. Therefore, they logically denied a resurrection from the dead, a final judgment of men, and punishment after death. They did not believe that spiritual forces controlled or influenced the lives of men, neither divine nor otherwise. They believed God had no personal interest in the affairs of men. Whether men did good or evil, it was all the same to God. All men's actions flowed from their own powers, and those actions themselves brought here and now good or evil, depending upon the nature of the acts. They taught that only the written law of Moses obliged the Jewish people. They rejected the writings of the prophets as false, and the traditions of the fathers as meaningless. The Sadducees had their invested interest of wealth in the present economy. The stability of the economy depended upon a stable political climate, as we know. As the massing of wealth and the maintaining of it was the prime concern of these men, their power flowed from their wealth. They were dedicated to the preservation of the status quo, to public law and order. They were noted for demanding exactness in the observance of the law and for their harshness in the punishment of offenders. It was not the love of the law itself that motivated their zeal, but a love for what the law protected, their wealth and power. These were walls protecting their wealth, giving security to them. When the Jews obeyed the law, a political peace existed between them and the Romans. This environment the Sadducees needed to maintain and increase their wealth. They had no interest in the spirit of the law. In the 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem, political power resided in about 5 priestly families. These families played musical chairs with the office of the high priest. Of these families, none were more powerful, nor notorious, than the house of Annas. 5 of his sons became high priests, and his son-in-law became a high priest. The power of this family would extend to the destruction of Jerusalem itself. His final son, Annas II, became high priest in 62 A.D. Apparently, the Sadducees had no belief in a Messiah. Any talk of a Messiah, any claim to be one, any so-called messianic movement would be viewed critically by the Sadducees. Considering the emotional climate of the people, the subject of Messiah was volatile, conducive to ignite political explosions. Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee caused no concern to the Sadducees. Galilee was always a hotbed of revolt. Jesus in Jerusalem was another story. His presence and activity had a deadly effect upon the Sadducees. We read in John, the result was that the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we to do," they said, "with this man performing all sorts of signs?" You will note they will never call him his name. They will never say Jesus. It's always "this man." "If we let him go on like this, the whole world will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and sweep away our sanctuary and our nation." One of their number named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, addressed them at this point. "You have no understanding whatever. Can you not see that it is better for you to have one man die than to have the whole nation destroyed?" There is the cold logic of the pragmatic man. From that day onward, there was a plan afoot to kill him. The great Sanhedrin was the supreme council of the Jewish nation. The word Sanhedrin comes from the Greek Synedrion, meaning council. At the time of the Lord, its judicial powers extended only over the territory of Judea, not Galilee. But its moral force extended to all Jews throughout the world. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members, including the high priest, who was ex officio president of the council. Its members comprised elders of the high priestly families, elders of the leading families among the laity, and also scribes, mostly who were Pharisees. The great Sanhedrin was established under the Persian authorities. It was granted power in both religious and civil matters. The Jewish law directed all its decisions. It had its own police force to enforce its decrees. The Romans withdrew the power from the Sanhedrin to inflict the death penalty without permission of the Roman governor. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin thought to have ended with Jesus of Nazareth at Calvary, but the spirit of Jesus had returned to disturb their tranquility, this last stage being worse than the first. Killed one, and a few months later, the temple is crawling with Nazarenes. The situation had been ignored long enough. Time had come for action to nip this movement in the bud. These inflammatory speeches in the temple area could stir up the people against them. They were in danger of being accused by the people of murdering Jesus of Nazareth. While Peter and John were still addressing the crowd, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sagan, who was next in charge to the high priest, and the Sadducees came up to them, angry because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in the person of Jesus. It was evening by now, And so they arrested them and put them in jail for the night. Despite this, many of those who had heard the speech believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The church has encountered its first external obstacle to its mission. The alien force is directed primarily against its mission and its commission to preach Jesus Christ. It is no stumbling block in its path. It is the mountain of religious and civil authority. Jesus forewarned this day would come. What am I doing? What am I doing? Is sending you like sheep among the wolves. You must be clever as snakes and as innocent as doves. So that's what Christians must be, clever as snakes, innocent as doves. Some Christian communities that I see, especially on TV, it seems they have divided up these two charisms. The ministers are clever as snakes, and the people are as innocent as doves. At least when it comes to fleecing them, they are. Our Lord goes on to say, be on your guard with respect to others. Be on your guard with respect to others. They will hale you into courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You will be brought to trial before rulers and kings to give witness before them and before Gentiles on my account. This prophecy is now being fulfilled. When the leaders, the elders, and the scribes assembled, so therefore we have the Sanhedrin, the next day in Jerusalem, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John Alexander, and all who were the high priestly class were there. The old gang that lynched Jesus are together again, this time against the church. Here definitely is the gathering of the Sadducees. At this point, it is chiefly their axe to grind. How closely does the shadow of Jesus, his life, fall over that of his disciples? Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, who begin the interrogation in this fashion: by what power or in whose name have men of your stripe done this? The same question had been put to Jesus after the cleansing of the temple. That a deed of power had been performed, the Sadducees admitted, but they called into question the source of the power. The word used, power, does not imply power that flows from legitimate authority. They had accused Jesus of working miracles through the power of Satan. Here is the same implication. Jesus prepared his disciples for this day. When they hand you over, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. When the hour comes, you will be given what you are to say. You yourself will not be the speakers. The Spirit of your Father will be speaking in you. If they call the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Do not let them intimidate you, he says. Do not be intimidated. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke up. Leaders of the people, elders, if we must answer today for a good deed done to a cripple and explain how he was restored to health, then you and all the people of Israel must realize that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. In the power of that name, this man stands before you perfectly sound. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. In this episode, Luke gives us a fine example of the distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who forms a Christian character of a disciple, and of a temporary charism, a gift bestowed upon a Christian for a particular work in the church. We ought to note that the charism is present only in action in the work. Only when the Christian steps out in faith, acting upon the word of Jesus, does the charism come into being. We have another example of this when Peter walked upon the water. Peter had to step out of the boat in faith. Nothing changed in the natural environment until Peter's foot touched the water. In this present situation, the charism of the Holy Spirit becomes operative in Peter as he opens his mouth to speak. He did not hear those words first in his mind and then speak them with his lips. They were given to him as he spoke. He too had to hear them before his mind could receive them. In other words, he had to listen to his own self to find out what God was saying through him. In their defense, Peter pointed to the indisputable evidence of the man born cripple now completely healed. Peter proclaims that it is through the very name of Jesus of Nazareth this man stands here perfectly sound. The word translated sound implies more than legs being straightened and strengthened. It carries the connotation of a complete restoration of a human being. In other words, the man has experienced the full effects of the redemption. The cured man symbolized salvation in the name of Jesus. Peter proceeds to emphasize the great Christian revelation, later so forcibly stressed by Paul, that salvation does not come through the works of the law, nor through the good works of men, but through the power of one person, the one person alone, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. Peter proclaims salvation is a matter of personal relationship with the person of Jesus. As we have already mentioned, in the name of implies through the person named. So through Jesus he is healed. And Peter confirms that there is no other person other than Jesus in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. So outside of Jesus Christ, it's impossible, St. Peter teaches, to be saved. So all salvation flows in some way through him. Peter makes it crystal clear to the Sanhedrin and to the Sadducees that it is in the name of Jesus crucified that this man stands before them perfectly sound. The dead do not give life. The living do. Therefore, Jesus has risen from the dead. And this man is proof of it. The man they disregarded, God has highly regarded. Peter recalls the words of Psalm 118 and implies that Jesus has fulfilled these words. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have been my Savior. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. O Lord, grant salvation, the psalmist says. Even more so does Jesus fulfill the words of Isaiah, who prophesied, "Thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone that has been tested, a precious cornerstone as a sure foundation. He who puts his faith in it shall not be shaken." He who puts his faith in that cornerstone will never be shaken. Jews looked upon Israel as the house of God. Peter echoes the sentiments of the author of Hebrews. Moses, too, was faithful in all God's household, but Jesus is more worthy of honor than he, as the founder of a house is more honorable than the house itself, Hebrews. The cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. It must be the most solid, the strongest. It is upon this stone that the two walls of a building meet and rest upon. So you can know if that is not a strong thing, the house is going to crumble. It is upon this stone that the battlement, those towers are erected in order to defend a position or a house. Calling Jesus the cornerstone implies he is the most important person in the house of God. He is the strongest one that sustains the rest. Upon him defends the defense of the house. The defense of the house rests upon Jesus. The two walls of God's house will be built, which will be built, are Jewish and Gentile. In Jesus, they will come together to form the temple of God, of which Paul spoke in Ephesians. You, he said, form a building which rises on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets, Christians and Jews. While Jesus Christ himself is the capstone. Through him, the whole structure is fitted together and takes shape as a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built into a temple to become a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So that's really a beautiful description of the Christian community and the church. The Spirit-filled words of Peter fell upon the ears of the Sadducees as rain splattering on a cement walk. Their spirits remained untouched. They're unbelieving men. They gave no credence to the message, but they noted the hard facts. It was of their nature and character to do so. The philosophizing about the facts they would leave to others. They were certain of one fact. This type of preaching would bring them no good. These men must be silenced. Threats would be the most prudent means with which to begin. If these failed, more appropriate means could be used. Luke records their reactions. Observing the self-assurance of Peter and John and realizing that the speakers were uneducated men of no standing, the questioners were amazed. Then they recognized these men as having been with Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing there with them, they could think of nothing to say. So they ordered them out of the court while they held a consultation. What shall we do with these men? Everyone who lives in Jerusalem knows what a remarkable show of power took place through them. We cannot deny it. To stop this from spreading further among the people, we must give them a stern warning, never to mention that man's name to anyone. Again, that man's name. They will not even say the name, see. Evil cannot pronounce that name. So they call them back in and make it clear that under no circumstance were they to speak the name of Jesus or teach about him. Under no circumstance. The church faces its first major crisis. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin represent the legitimate religious and civil authority within Israel. Such authority was equated with God's own authority. Even Jesus had not denied that Pilate possessed authority over him, but he acknowledged, "You would have no power over me whatever unless it were given you from above." And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans, "Let everyone obey the authorities that are over him, for there is no authority except from God, and all authority that exists is established by God." As consequent, Paul goes on to say, the man who opposes authority rebels against the ordinance of God. Those who resist thus shall draw condemnation down upon themselves. The ruler is God's servant to work for your good. It is not without purpose that the ruler carries the sword. He is God's servant to inflict his avenging wrath upon wrongdoers. You must obey then, not only to escape punishment, but also for conscience sake. That's a powerful teaching. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 2, verse 4 and 5. St. Matthew records that Jesus on one occasion told the crowd and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees have succeeded Moses as teachers. Therefore do everything and observe everything they tell you, but do not follow their example. So it still means if you don't like what your pastor is doing, you still have to obey him. Just don't do what he's doing. See if you think he's not. The apostles' Jewish training and their moral background would have led them to see in the command of the high priest and the Sanhedrin the very authority of God. See the situation now that they are in. This authority now commands them to cease teaching in the name of Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus had commanded them to do this very thing and to make disciples of all the nations. Wherein lies their moral obligation? Whom must they obey? Their training tells them that they must obey the Sanhedrin. Their conscience tells them they must obey Jesus. Is the authority of God in contradiction to itself? They cannot obey both. When a person is faced with two conflicting obligations, the conflict is only apparent. In the face of a higher obligation, the lower obligation ceases to be. It no longer exists. It now becomes a matter of conscience to decide which obligation is the higher. That's the work you have to do when you come to something like that. Which is the greater? Because the greater then is the obligation, and the other obligation has ceased for you. For a command of a lawful superior to be legitimate and thereby morally binding upon a subject, it must command good and not evil. Only good can be the basis of a moral obligation to obey. An adult ought to be able to see the value, the goodness and the justice in what is commanded. In order to command obedience, the law must be just. Just because a person has authority, it doesn't mean that we will obey them. What they command must be good and just. A subject can never obey a superior when the command of the superior violates a well-informed and enlightened conscience of the subject. When the subject judges the thing commanded to be morally wrong, in a word, sinful, that subject cannot obey. When a person, after serious reflection and examination, comes to the conclusion that what has been commanded is contrary to the dictates of his or her conscience, that person must follow conscience, no matter how painful the results may be. When Henry VIII of England declared himself to be the head of the Catholic Church in England and not the Pope, many bishops and priests consented to this, and they signed a document of allegiance to the king as having supremacy over the Catholic Church of England. The layman, despite all what the bishops and priests did, Sir Thomas More, could not in conscience acknowledge Henry's supremacy over the Church of England. He refused, therefore, to sign the document that supported this, and subsequently had to bear the consequences. He was beheaded. The Second Vatican Council declares, in all his activities, a man is bound to follow his conscience faithfully in order that he may come to God for whom he was created. It follows that he is not to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his conscience. Nor, on the other hand, is he to be restrained from acting in accordance with his conscience, especially in religious matters. No merely human power can either command or prohibit acts of this kind. The Council further declares that a human being has a right to religious freedom. In matters religious, no one is to be forced to act in a matter contrary to his own beliefs. nor is anyone to be restrained from acting in accordance with his own beliefs within due limits, as long as those beliefs, the exercise of those beliefs, are not violating the rights of other people. Just because you may believe it's your right to kill somebody, your religious right, you cannot exercise that thing. That's what we would mean within due limits. Others have rights too, so their rights have to be respected. It goes on to say too, the council, all men should be at once impelled by nature and also bound by a moral obligation to seek the truth, especially religious truth. They're also bound to adhere to that truth once it is known, and to order their whole lives in accordance with the demands of that truth. So once we know the truth, we are morally obliged, therefore, to adhere to that truth, to let it direct our lives, even if it ends up we have to give up our lives for it. The command of the Sanhedrin could be seen as good insofar as it intended to preserve the civil order. They saw such preaching to be inflammatory, but such preaching was necessary for the eternal salvation of mankind. To preach in the name of Jesus was the greater good, and therefore the true moral obligation of the apostles. The action of the council objectively seeks to suppress religious truth. The command is objectively immoral, even though the men may have subjectively considered it moral. In their own minds, it may have been a good law, a good command, but when you look at it objectively, it was moral, immoral. There is no moral obligation to obey this command. In fact, the moral obligation is to defy it, regardless of the consequences to self. Jesus had once taught, I say to you who are my friends, not to others, see, but you who are my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more. I will show you whom you ought to fear. Fear him who has the power to cast into hell after he has killed. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, fear God, don't fear man. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the man who has disowned me in the presence of men will be disowned in the presence of the angels of God. To the demands of the rulers, Peter and John could have only one moral, conscientious reply. Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. Surely we cannot help speaking of what we have heard and seen. The apostles' words confirm their belief that Jesus speaks in the name of God. They were morally certain of this, and their conscience demanded that they obey the words of Jesus, even if it involved persecution and death. Due to public opinion, the Sadducees had to release them. Luke informed us. At that point, they were dismissed with further warnings. The court could find no way to punish them because of the people, all of whom were praising God for what had happened. The fact was, the man thus miraculously cured was more than 40 years of age. So everyone knew him, had known him as a cripple. Even the high priest had known him. They could argue with this thing. In the face of these men's powerful reputation and notorious character, Peter and John displayed great moral fortitude. They were making for themselves powerful enemies in the name of Jesus. How ironic does this seem? Yet this too fulfills the words of Jesus. Do not suppose that my mission on earth is to spread peace. My mission is to spread not peace, but division. In short, to make a man's enemies those of his own household. My mission, not his person, but his mission, his work, will cause division. Between the established Jewish religion and the disciples of Jesus, the first division has occurred. What has it occurred over? It has occurred over preaching the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus. In time, they would completely reject his followers. They would expel them from their synagogues. They would force the church of Jesus Christ to go its separate way. So now we see the first beginning of why we are the way we are today. No doubt the whole incident was a traumatic spiritual experience for Peter and Paul. They had committed the church to active resistance against the establishment. What done in a moment of fervor must now be supported with community assistance and prayer. They immediately returned to the synagogue where the community prayerfully awaited them. They now told their own people that it had been declared illegal to proclaim the gospel. They had no alternative but to disobey. To sustain them in this decision, they needed assurance and confirmation. The community prayed, and the Holy Spirit confirmed that this too had been foretold, therefore willed by God. They prayed, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, you have said by the Holy Spirit through the lips of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people conspire folly? The kings of the earth were allied. The princes gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, they gathered in this very city against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, in league with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They have brought about the very thing which in your powerful providence you planned long ago. But now, O Lord, look at the threats that they are leveling against us. So the church takes their problem to God in prayer. The prayer of the church echoed the spirit of the prayer of King Hezekiah, chided and insulted for relying on God's power rather than giving himself over to obedience to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah prayed in the temple during his sufferings, O Lord God of Israel, look how close this is like the prayer the church prayed. Enthroned upon the cherubim, you alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. O Lord, our God, save us from the power of this man. And Hezekiah goes on and says, look, all those boasts that he said are true, Lord. He's done all those terrible things, and now he's going to do them to me. That all the kingdoms of the earth save me, he said, from the power of this man. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. For the first time, the community faces the possibility of persecution as it determines to follow a set course that runs contrary to the will of the powers that be. They have spiritually made a very mature decision. It may well usher in a difficult time for the community, a time of spiritual growth that spells the end to what may be called the simple and uncomplicated days of the church in childhood. The community realistically assesses its own human weakness and limitation. It prays for needed spiritual support and for assurance that God blesses the efforts that they will do now in the name of Jesus. They prayed for the consolation of seeing miracles and wonders resulting from their ministry. In other words, they needed to see this. Luke records their prayer, but now, O Lord, look at the threats that they are leveling against us. Grant to your servants, even as they speak your words, complete assurance by stretching forth your hand in cures and signs and wonders to be worked in the name of Jesus, your holy servant. The disciples refer to themselves as God's slaves, but the word they use for Jesus, he is God's servant. Since through the hands of the apostles, miracles are performed, they truly imply that their lives are but an extension of God's presence on this earth. And they ask for the confirmation of this through miracles. As the church prays, God confirmed by a visible sign that he ratified and confirmed what they had done. The place where they were gathering shook as they prayed. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak God's word with confidence. Many see this as another Pentecost, as a church, and the church is always people, move into a more challenging time. A greater infilling of the Holy Spirit is needed. It had the wisdom to realize this and the faith to pray for it. Ask and you shall receive. The grace of yesterday may not be sufficient for the cross of today. What grace has inspired, only grace can accomplish. If we too desire to speak the word of the Lord in confidence, we must learn from the example of the early church and pray to the Holy Spirit, and not to be afraid to specify our needs and our assurances. Ask, and you shall receive. This crisis situation resulted in a more intensive expression of faith and love among the members of the community. Luke gives us one last glimpse of the church still aglow in the Pentecostal flame. The community of believers were of one heart, one mind. There is paradise, see. One heart, one mind. If your household was one thought, one mind, how peaceful would your household be? But of course that means it has to be your mind and heart. See, that's the problem. And none of them ever claimed anything as his own, see. Rather, everything was held in common. And that's mine, you know. Leave that alone, you know. That's your stuff over there. That's where the most house goes. With power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great respect was paid to them all. That's the last time they got it, too. Nor was there anyone needy among them. For all who owned property or houses sold them and donated the proceeds. They used to lay them at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to everyone according to his need. This is the second time Luke mentions the spirit of Christian communism that existed in the early church. The description given recalls Josephus' account of the common life among the Essenes. Josephus writes this account, "Nor is there anyone to be found among them who hath more than another, for it is a law among them that those who come to them must let what they have be in common to the whole order, insomuch that among them all there is no appearance of poverty, nor excesses of riches. But everyone's possessions are intermingled with the other's possessions, so there is, as it were, one patrimony among all the brethren." There was one difference in the Christian community. There was no compulsion to do this. Luke presents a picture of common life and not a picture of a life of poverty. Apparently, the practice eventually led to a life of poverty. In future years, the Jewish community was noted for its want, its poverty. Other churches had to send money for its relief. This form of communal life may prove beneficial in stable environments in which people live and work together. But time and experience proved it was not a wise practice for the Christian community living amidst turmoil and persecution. The church learned this lesson anew after the French Revolution, when nuns were turned into the streets penniless by the government. The church then insisted that new religious communities require their subjects to maintain what is called the naked ownership of their personal property. They could not strip themselves, in other words, of their ownership of what they had. That was to protect them later on if something like this happened, that they would have something to go back to instead of the streets. So the streets are cruel places. It don't make any difference whether you're an ex-nun or not. Apparently, this practice developed, the practice that Luke describes of this Christian communism, developed as a communal expression of faith in the immediate return of Jesus in glory. If the second coming of Jesus be imminent, a superfluous amount of riches were not needed. Members demonstrated their belief by getting rid of the wealth in which their future security resided. Even recently, on a local TV program that was raising money for a satellite, a lady evangelist who often masquerades as Little Bo Peep exhorted all out there in the congregation
little old grandmothers out there. You send in all that money that you have stored away for that rainy day because Jesus is coming soon and you won't be needing it. And right now, that money could be put to use for Jesus. That's what she said on TV. I hope them little old grandmas didn't hear her. They're going to have a rainy day. And she ain't going to be around to help them, I tell you that much. Up to this point, the center of attention within the community centered upon the apostles. Luke now spotlights another member of the community other than the apostles. There was a certain Levite from Cyprus named Joseph to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. He sold a farm that he owned and made a donation of the money, laying it at the apostles' feet. This Joseph was kin to Mary, the mother of John Mark, the evangelist, and the cenacle was her home, and we never heard that she sold it, that she let him use it, but she never gave it to the church. The very fact Joseph's action was singled out may imply that the practice described by Luke was not as a real universal practice in the church. Levites were also forbidden in the Old Testament to own property. Apparently, with time and experience, the Levites learned it wasn't practical, and so they began to get property too. We have an illustration here of the importance of a name, how it ought to truly express the personality. When Joseph became a Christian, the apostles were so impressed with his unique personality, they changed his name to fit his personality. Luke interprets for us what Barnabas means. It certainly suggests that he was a spirit-filled young man. The word used to describe the meaning of Barnabas is son of Paraclesis. It is the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. The many shades of meaning of Paraclete are lost when the words are translated into English. It denotes the spiritual help one can receive from another, sometimes as an advocate, and then as a counselor, or as one who exhorts and encourages us. Apparently, the apostles saw this young man as one filled with the Christian spirit, and they gave him a name implying that he was a son of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful compliment. This external opposition to the community knitted it closer together. United in prayer to the Holy Spirit, it cemented even closer the bonds of unity. With such unity and courage, the community prepared itself to endure persecution from without. History confirms the lesson that great movements of the Spirit seldom can be destroyed by external forces, but rather disintegrate from internal corruption. As in a human body, a cancer cell can destroy the body, ultimately, so there are social cancers that can destroy the social body of the society. It is the enemy within one's household that truly does the damage. Like the termites, they secretly destroy the foundation of the community. For a man with Luke's idealism, it must have been peculiarly painful for him to record the next episode in Acts. But Luke is a historian, and he must deal with reality. In this world of human weakness and evil influence, sin is a reality, even in the body of Christ, the church. The persecution of Jesus had forewarned and prepared the church for external hostile forces. Even though the church had its Judas, it would always come as a shock to sincere people that those that they loved and trusted betrayed the community. In the episode of Ananias and Sapphira demonstrates the seriousness of sin within the Christian community, the body of Christ. The early members of the church lived such a grace-filled life, expressed in great zeal and mutual love, that the awareness of sin in their midst would consciously shock them. It is a rule of human behavior that a continuous stimulus fails to stimulate. For example, we hear a loud noise. We jump. I wake you up, see? But if the noise repeats every 5 minutes, we soon fail to react to it. We don't even hear it after a while. If you live next to a railroad track, see? We are born in a world and live in a Christian community where sin is a constant stimulus. We have grown accustomed to its face in our environment and, unfortunately, in our mirrors. We accept it without too much thought. That's life. That's the way things are. We must be realistic. Human nature is weak, but sin is not in God's order. Sin opposes the will of God and destroys the reign of God. God and man have not the same measure. What in the sight of God is evil is eternally evil. A million evil acts does not make the last evil act any less evil than the first one. God does not grow accustomed to sin. Luke now records the story of sin entering the Christian community. Another man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, this is real togetherness here, they go to hell together, likewise sold a piece of property. With the connivance of his wife, he put aside a part of the proceeds for himself. The rest he took and laid at the feet of the apostles. He should have known he couldn't, cheat a good Jew. Peter exclaimed, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart so as to make you lie to the Holy Spirit and keep for yourself some of the proceeds from that field? Was it not yours so long as it remained unsold? And even when you sold it, was it not the money still yours? How could you ever concoct such a scheme? You have lied not to men, but to God." The sound of these words, Ananias fell dead. Great fear came upon all who later heard of it. Some of the young men came forward and wrapped up the body and carried it out for burial. 3 hours later, Ananias' wife, Sapphira, came in, unaware of what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me, did you sell that piece of property for such and such amount?" She answered, "Yes, that was the sum." Peter replied, "How could you two scheme to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? The footsteps of the men who have just buried your husband can be heard at the door. They stand ready to carry you out too." At that, she fell dead at his feet. The young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband in life and death together. I'm sure the marriage encounter will never use this couple as an example of unity, of doing everything together. That reflects back to what we said earlier, where sin enters in, that's when we have to say goodbye to any unity, whatever it is, in order that we may maintain our unity with God. Well, naturally, great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of it. It is the retelling of the ancient story in Genesis, the story of the Garden of Eden. The coming of the Holy Spirit within the community of believers reestablished that relationship between man and God that characterized human existence in the garden. Into that paradise had quietly, slowly crawled the evil one. Into this new Garden of Eden, of God's grace, the Christian community, the same ancient enemy found entrance. As Peter indicated, there was no rule within the early church to sell one's property in order to have membership in the church as it was with the Essenes. As stated, this common practice was a practical expression in the community of its belief in the imminent second coming of Jesus, that Jesus is coming soon. Barnabas' act had been singled out. He stood forth as a shining example of the community's faith and love. Probably there would be some moral pressure for others to imitate him. Ananias and Sapphira desired likewise to have the high esteem of the community. This of itself was good, but they lacked the faith that Barnabas had in the Word of God. They really couldn't bring themselves to completely trust themselves into the hands of God, believing that God would care for their material needs. They couldn't seek first the kingdom of God before all else. They needed the security of money. This is spiritually where they were. They needed to grow in God's grace. They needed humbly to accept the fact that they lacked the spirit of Barnabas. They were babies in the spirit. In time, by persevering effort and prayer, their spirits would grow and confidence in God's love would increase, freeing them more and more from the attachment of this world with many built-in allurements to sin. This would have been the proper course for that Christian couple, but they chose to take another path. We must not look solely at the deed itself, for that is to concentrate on the symptoms. We must seek the root of the sin, for only therein can we discover its true evil and detect it in ourselves and in the community, and to detest it in ourselves and in the community. The origin of sin is in the heart. The heart, for the Hebrews, signified the source of human activities corresponding to our idea of the human soul or spirit, the source of knowing and willing. This is usually the spirit-filled dimension of one's life. For a Christian, it ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When this is so, the life of the Christian produces activities identified as fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, chastity. We know that the inner house can be cleansed and purified, and that the spiritual cleansing is but the beginning. A vacant house becomes an invitation to persons to enter and make their homes there. Our Lord relates how evil spirits, and they are persons, can be driven out of our spiritual house and all be cleansed, and these evil spirits can return if room is available, and they will enter that house they vacated, but this time they come with reinforcements, because they have no intention now of being driven out. And the last state of the house becomes worse than the first. As Satan hated Jesus and used the available external forces to destroy Jesus, he hates the church, and he uses the same weapons to destroy it. The fires of persecution have been enkindled, and now he concentrates upon the internal corruption of the community in order to stifle, to curtail the operations of the Holy Spirit in this organization. Scripture tells us that Satan found an entrance into the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. What door, what window gave him entrance? The same that gave him entrance into the house of Judas: a love of money, an inordinate love of money expressing itself in the soul. It expresses itself in the soul as greed, a covetousness. That's how it comes out on the surface. Underlining it would be a disbelief in God's word and putting one's trust and security in material wealth. Satan stirred the fires of greed in their hearts, and when aflamed, he inspired them to express it. They were greedy for the esteem given to Barnabas, for the image of faith and love he demonstrated to the community. They were greedy to share in the community's goods, as if their lives depended upon community support, as if they had faith and love in God and in the community. In reality, they had very little faith in either. They were two little greedy foxes, a pair well matched for togetherness, little Christian foxes who tried to outfox the Holy Spirit and whom God outfoxed. They were playing with hellfire. They decided to live a life of hypocrisy within the Christian community for all the benefits this life could bring them, benefits for their greed. Let's stand back now and look at the picture of the early church, and perhaps we can get a picture of how terrible this really is and its members. What is the picture that Luke paints for us? It's beautiful. The community of believers were of one heart and mind. None of them ever claimed anything as his own. Rather, everything was held in common. What a beautiful picture of Christian life. The Christian community has been called the icon of the Holy Spirit, a portrait of the Holy Spirit incarnated. But wait a minute. Look closer at that picture. Luke says the believers are one heart and one mind. Has Luke lied? The picture is not honest. That Christian community only has an appearance as such. Two members wear a mask that only give the impression of a oneness of spirit. The simplicity of the picture is destroyed by the duplicity of Ananias and Sapphira. Their oneness of mind and heart with the group is a pretense. They have other thoughts and intentions. They wear a mask. And that is what it means to be a hypocrite. Deep down, to be one thing, and on the surface present an entirely different picture, a lie. For the hypocrite, every day is Halloween. It's a good reflection now, this time of mask, to think, am I too wearing a mask all the time? Am I hiding a witch down inside? Ananias and Sapphira did not just lie. They were a lie. If the Christian community is a reflection of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, their presence in the community would be an abomination to the Holy Spirit. What they are personally reflects upon the Holy Spirit and distorts His image in the world. This couple were a lie within the body of Christ, a stain on the image of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Peter, purged this ugliness out of the community. There was Judas among the 12. There was Ananias and Sapphira in the portrait of the early Christian community. Wheat and weed together. We could indeed grow accustomed to hypocrisy within the community. We would accept it. But the example stands out from the beginning of church history that God demands holiness in His church, and He does not accept any compromise. Be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The death of Ananias and his wife symbolized that God one day will purge the church of the evil leaven of hypocrisy. Scandal must indeed come, he said, but woe to him through whom it comes. There will always be those foxes in the Christian community. But in the end, the foxes must one day see themselves in the light of the Holy Spirit. I know a little old fox that often came to exchange $10, a $10 bill out of the church money to get 10 ones. She always walked away with 15 ones or 20. See, that little old fox, you know. I want to change this $10 bill. And always, she couldn't count, I'll tell you that much. She was a little fox. She is a little fox. She's still foxing around. In the blinding truth of the light of the Holy Spirit one day will pierce beneath the symptoms of sin and will reveal the true evil in human hearts. When Luke writes, great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard it, he refers to the Christian community for the first time as the church. Time, with its trials and tribulations, have brought the Christian community into its own. The childhood has passed, and the community has matured to be the assembly of God on earth. The episode of Ananias and Sapphira confirmed to the community that the inner source of power and holiness within the church is the Holy Spirit of God. And Satan could and would war against the church, but the gates of hell will never prevail. He will never be able to corrupt the church. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. The church now knows its battles are where its enemies are, without and within. Luke paints a portrait of a true spirit-filled community. It was a fragile picture, as fragile as a reflection of a face on a tranquil lake. Ananias and Sapphira shattered that image. Throughout history, others would try in vain to recapture it, perhaps capture it for a moment, but never hold it. Yes, our Lord has told us that He sowed good seed in His field, but the enemy came in the night and He sowed weeds. Now the wheat and the weeds grow side by side. Shouldn't we pull out all those weeds? We hear the voice of our Lord responding to our question, no. Pull up the weeds and you might take the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. Then at harvest time, I will order the harvesters. First, collect the weeds and bundle them up to burn. Then gather the wheat into my barn. This is a realistic picture of the Christian church, his church. That is what it is, and that is what it will be until the end of time. We have not been called to be weeders, but lovers. Love the wheat and the weeds, for that is the only way we can be sure we love all the wheat. We leave the final decision to the Lord. Who of us is what? Who is wheat and who are weeds? God bless you.